in Rockhampton. Next thing we know, we're praying for ourselves, for our friends, for our neighbours. And the inevitable question that comes through... Next slide, thanks. The inevitable question has to be, why? The floods had covered a two-story house and floated an industrial-sized garbage bin on top of it. And that was down near a place where I grew up. Is God angry with Brisbane? Who is he angry with? These are the questions that people of faith will inevitably ask in the aftermath of a national disaster. And we're not alone in this. There's currently disasters happening in places like Brazil and elsewhere across the world with flooding as well. We could think back not too far about the mining explosion in New Zealand. It's a year since the earthquake in Haiti. Why these disasters? People will often speculate about why this happened. This week, a Pentecostal pastor in Melbourne said that the floods happened because in December, Kevin Rudd spoke against Israel. He counseled the International Atomic Energy Commission to investigate Israel's nuclear facilities. And that's why God flooded Brisbane, because Kevin Rudd is an MP from Brisbane. There you go. No. The fact is, we don't know why. Disasters are an ineffable mystery, how they relate to God's will. Unless there is some prophet of God raised up like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah saying, unless you turn away from your sins, this is going to happen. You simply have to reserve judgment. The most we can say is that disasters, natural, like this, are a consequence of living in a world that is fallen and broken, where disorder and devastation and rebellion even affect the created world around us. But Jesus himself was faced with these same questions about where is God in disaster, who was God punishing. And in Luke 13, we find three interesting stories back to back. We find, first of all, a short Q&A about a couple of recent disasters in Jesus' own day. Following that Q&A, we then get this parable about the fig tree, and then we have the story of a woman who is healed, who had some sort of affliction or oppression going on. What we're going to do is look through those three episodes and see what they have to say as to what God wants us to learn about tragedy and disaster. First of all, if you look at verses 1 to 5 of Luke 13, this is the Q&A section. Now there were present some at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. We'll go next slide. Thanks. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too all will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." You know, here Jesus is told about two tragedies. First of all, we have an act of wickedness. Pontius Pilate massacres a band of Galilean pilgrims in the temple. In other words, for some reason, Pilate sends Roman troops into the Jewish temple and kills pilgrims while they're making sacrifices. This is a shocking act of barbarity in the Jewish perspective. It's the ancient equivalent of bombing a church. It's brutal. It's uncalled for. It's unnecessary. It is criminal. Did they deserve it? Was there something particularly bad about them they deserved it? Jesus says no. They weren't any worse than anyone else. He gives a second example of a disaster, a building disaster, where a tower falls down and 18 people are killed. Now, this was a time before workplace health and safety, before you had, builders unions. Did they deserve it? Why was it 18 and not someone else? Why them? Were they any worse or anything about them that merited this disaster? Jesus says no. Now, we could compare it to tragedies our own day. This week, an act of wickedness. A woman in Melbourne kills her children and kills herself in a house fire. needless, pointless, cold and cruel. And then we have a natural disaster, the floods in Rockhampton, the Lockyer Valley, Brisbane, and now Victoria. It brings mayhem, it brings misery. And what people want to know, how do disasters relate to God's favour? Does safety, does preservation mean that I have preferred person status? I think most of us living in the south side between Alchester and Logan, I think most of us pretty much got away. Does that mean God thinks well of us? Because our houses are high and dry and everyone else is low and wet. This is a statement that we've got an immunity card from God. Does the suffering, the result of disaster, mean that God is punishing you specifically for your sins, for something you've done? That's probably what's going through people's minds, both in Jesus' own day when they thought about these disasters and now. That's what many of us will want to know about this week. How come my house was spared, but the guy in the street in front of me lost nearly everything? When Jesus replies to these issues in the Q&A he has about the massacre in the temple, the Tower of Siloam, he replies that their sense of security is wrong because people thought, well, I must be better. I never suffered this. Their sense of security is wrong because the issue of perishing is only a matter of time. A person's life will ultimately depend on responding in faith to God. That is what disasters remind us of. In every death, in every disaster, in every tragedy, there is the reminder. The funeral bells toll for thee. All life is short. The question is, will we respond appropriately to God during our life while we still have time? That's what the Q&A section is about. Don't ask who deserved it or what did they do to get that. Ask, are you ready to meet God before any kind of disaster, natural death, some sort of tragedy overtakes you? Because time, ultimately, is short. Then we get this parable from Jesus. The story moves on straight away into this. He told a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. The tree's fruitless. It's not doing what it should supposed to be. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up all the soil? Sir, the man replied, that's the gardener, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. The parable gives us a tree that is fruitless. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. It's not bearing the goodness that it was designed to do. Therefore, it seems fit only for destruction. But it is given a final chance to flourish, a final chance to bear fruit. Despite a history of fruitlessness that already led to its owner calling for removal, someone is willing to say, give it one more chance. This is a parable about repentance. About the nature of God's patience with the world. God wants to give us every chance, every opportunity there is, while there still is time, to repent, to bear fruit, to come good, to have that faith that Jesus is calling Israel to have, to be the fruitful tree in the vineyard that people were designed to be. That's what's going on here. The time is short, but God still has patience. Disasters may remind us of this need to repent because time is short, but God's patience is still there. But it is not limitless. We cannot endlessly defer our obligations to turn our life around and to get right with God. Because that is the way, the only way, to avoid truly perishing. That should be my third point, I think. We'll go to the next one. Now, all these stories, this Q&A section, this parable, it's all about repentance. But what exactly, next slide, what exactly is repentance? Now, repentance is very common in the Bible. You've only got to read the Old Testament. The prophets are there constantly urging Israel to repent, to turn away from their sins, whether it's, you know, exploitation of the poor, idolatry, you know, whatever it is, they need to turn away from it and worship God. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preaches to the Israelites in Jerusalem. And he said to them, you need to repent of what you did. You crucified the Messiah. Not a false prophet, the Messiah. Not only the Messiah, he's the Lord. He's been raised and exalted as God's vice regent. You crucified him. You need to repent of that. Jesus and Paul both called for people to believe and repent of their sins. But what is repentance? Well, repentance on the one hand is expressing sorrow for sins. It includes feelings of regret and remorse. But you know what? It's more than that. Repentance means to change your verdict, to change your attitude, to change your orientation, to change your whole way of life. The first occurrence of the Greek word for repentance is described in some judicial proceedings that took place in ancient Athens. In 406 BC, the Athenians won a naval battle over the Spartans. But after this great battle, there was a huge storm that basically sank half of their fleet. Now, the Athenian generals had a problem. They wanted to pursue the Spartans and kind of, you know, stick the boot in again, but they were actually obligated to go and look for survivors. And they tried to do a bit of both, and they ended up doing neither very effectively. When they got back to Athens, they were then put on trial as a group for failing to do their duty, failing to look after the sailors who had, you know, been shipwrecked effectively. So they were put on trial. And, you know, in the great public anger, it went through and 6 out of 8 of the generals were executed. After the trial, some people pointed out, well, actually, we're not allowed to try people as a group. You can only try them one at a time. And turns out some of the evidence adduced against them was not entirely accurate. So the Athenians, it says, they repented. They changed their verdict about the generals. It was too late for the generals because they were already executed. Couldn't really help them. But they changed their verdict about what they said about them and then put the accusers on trial for crimes, and they were executed as well. That's the first use of the word repentance in Greek and ancient literature that I can find. Repentance is an expression of sorrow plus a change of verdict. And that means changing what you think about Jesus, who Jesus is. Not just a funny old religious figure, not just a religious genius. He's the Son of God who was crucified and raised to deal with our sins, to reconcile us to God. Sorrow for sins and to change your verdict. We've got to ask, why do we need repentance? Well, repentance is what turns us away from that which turns us away from God. I'll say that again. Repentance is turning away from that which turns us away from God. It's no good to say, I believe in Jesus, I trust in him for my salvation and my deliverance, and then continue to live if he does not exist. We need to reorientate ourselves back to God, and saying no to those things that would drive us away from God. If you look up on the slide there, you'll see the Mir space station. And at one point in its history, it had to deal with a very mundane problem, a toilet problem. The containers designed to hold bodily waste were all filling up fast in November of 1996, and their replacement containers weren't due for weeks. The problem was that the space station was equipped with an elaborate equipment designed to break down bodily waste, recycle it through the craft's cooling system. Unfortunately, this equipment stopped functioning. Now, you know, some of the American guys who are up there are very small and petite, but have you seen the size of some of the Russians? You know, that thing had to cope with a very heavy potato-based diet from those Russians. So you can understand how the equipment would easily break. But it didn't take long for the storage containers to back up with waste. Now, this is a pretty graphic story, if you like, because sin is like that. Sin can back you up. It can back up your system. Have you asked God lately to clear out the garbage in your life and to create in you a new heart? Otherwise, you will get backed up in the worst sense of it. That is why we need to repent continually. In fact, I learned from Ovi this morning that the word for Christian in Romanian means the repenters. Christians are those who are constantly confessing their sin, coming to God, pleading the blood of the Lamb, wanting to remain accountable to God, and in endeavouring to live that Godward life that gives Him glory, seeking holiness, seeking to live before God and man in righteousness. One of the things I use when I pray is called the ACTS formula. Now, that stands for adoration. Then the C is for confession, thanksgiving and supplication. But that daily sense of confessing our sin before God. Repentance is not a one-off thing. The Christian life is filled with repentance. Listen to what John Calvin said. John Calvin said this: "Now the hatred of sin, which is the beginning of repentance, first gives us access to the knowledge of Christ, who reveals himself to none but poor and afflicted sinners, who groan, toil, are heavy laden, hunger, thirst, and pine with sorrow and misery. Accordingly, we must strive toward repentance itself, devote ourselves to it throughout life, and pursue it to the very end if we would abide in Christ." The Christian life is a life of repentance. The one thing I've noticed, it's easy to repent of sins we are not attached to. You know, I find it easy to repent of drinking too much coffee because I don't drink coffee. It's harder to repent of sins that we enjoy, and it's harder to repent of sins that we still intend to commit. You know, repentance means doing a 180. Not 180 plus 180. That's 360. That means you'll end up going the same way. Repentance is 180. Now, when we put this together, the disasters that we face remind us that time is short. So we need to be serious. We need to repent and come to this God who is long and suffering and patient, as we see in the parable. And if you're a Christian already, remind you need to seek after God constantly to cleanse and purify your heart from all the mud and mark, or the mud and muck. We'll get into them. But there's one more scene I want us to look at. I think this one here. And that is that there is hope in the midst of tragedy. We see this healing story where a woman comes before Jesus. She's bent over. She's crippled. We don't know exactly why. And I love the old King James language here. You know, "Woman, thou art loosed." It's a very famous phrase, you know. "Woman, you are free." He sets her free. Now, when we come across this story, we could ask questions. I mean, why did she have to suffer for 18 years? Why not 8 years? Why not 8 months? And, you know, we don't know. And again, people would have speculated why she was like this. You know, maybe she sinned or her parents sinned. Maybe there was something about her that specifically deserved this very specific sin. We don't know, and we're not given the answer in the story. Now, people may have said a lot of things, but Jesus releases her. He frees her from her horrible condition, even to the consternation of the religious leaders around. He said, "This was inappropriate. You could do this on a Monday or a Tuesday. Why on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus says, "Because God has mercy even on the Sabbath day." Now, if we only read the first half of Luke 13, you could go away with a picture of a God who's like a police officer laying down the law, or a teacher on playground duty trying to catch misbehaving children. And make no mistakes, there is a severity of God's judgment. We are warned, "You too will perish, so you better get ready to be right with God." But at the end, here we find God the loving Father, who is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love for his people. And we see this love in the most surprising of places, in the healing given to a crippled woman. in a cup of water given to someone in need, in a visit to someone in prison. This love is imitated when one neighbour helps out another. In all the disasters we face, where they are limited to a town, to a person, to a family, to a nation, God's mercy and hope is always there in the midst, because God remains our loving Father. As we come to the end of this, next slide, thanks. As we come to the end, we know it's been a pretty bad week, and we're reminded by this disaster. Life is short. All your possessions you've spent a lifetime of accumulating can be lost in a moment. So think real jolly hard about what matters most. Get right with God while you still have the time. God is patient and willing to receive you. He'll give you every chance, but his patience does not last forever. What is more, there is good news. You see, for God, every day is Salvation Saturday. Because now is the day of salvation. So if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say, I need you. Don't say, all I need is my wits, my car, and my iPhone. Because all of those can be taken away from you. Nothing gets by God. All your stuff can be gone. Every day is a chance to let God rinse out the muck and yuck in your life and to live a life in friendship with God. Together in these stern warnings, we still see the mercy and patience of God to those with rebellious hearts. We see his mercy when he reaches down to us in love in an offer of healing. As many people rebuild their lives, now is a good time as ever for people to consider rebuilding or renewing their relationship with God. It starts in repentance. It begins in acknowledging, I need more than this world has to offer. I need the God who is rich in mercy to get through this world and to let me share in his world where flood and mud cannot enter. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Lord, as we look at the disasters of this week, let us be reminded that life is short.